Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased to have you join us for the program.
The church is the ordered congregation of redeemed people.
Last week, Dr. Corbett began a series on the mission of the church with a definition: the church, a congregation of redeemed people. This week, he builds on that definition in enthroning God, the church's worship. Let's join Dr. Corbett now.
One of the things we're looking at now is the mission of the church. As we look at church, so tonight we're doing church, and we're looking at church, and there's some fundamental concepts and ideas I want us to share when we look at church. One of them is that church is the thing Jesus Christ is doing today. It's not one of his agendas, it is his agenda. It's not a side issue, it's the issue. For Christ, the church is his body on earth. We are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouth. This is it. And we looked at, when we introduced this, as we're looking at the mission of the church, we looked at, some people have got this idea that you can love Jesus, I just don't like the church. So the mission of the church. We mentioned looking at the church, what is the church? And I want to add one word to the definition we laid as a foundation last time. I don't know if you noticed the word that we're adding to the definition now. We're going to continue to add and come up with a more refined definition of church as we proceed. But here it is. The church is the ordered congregation of redeemed people. There are people that claim that they do church as a group, when in fact they're not doing church, they're just a group. It's possible to not, even though you claim that you're Christians, there's a word in there, it's that word ordered. And there's something about the church that is ordered. Ordered in what we do, ordered in how we do it, ordered in how the church is led. And I've met people who've said, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that, and we go 1 Corinthians 12 and we read something like this: God has placed in the church first apostles, second prophets, in this order. And you've got to think, well, let's not argue over what an apostle or what a prophet is. That's not my point. The point is that God has got order in the church. And this is the definition. It's a congregation of redeemed people. Now, this might sound like, well, that sounds pretty obvious, and I hope it does. I really hope it does. But the thing is, there are churches, even in our own city, that have this word members, church members, and they're not even Christians. One of the most basic requirements of membership, we call it partnership, in our church, is that you must know Jesus Christ as your Saviour. I mean, this is the rock that Jesus said he was going to build his church on. When Jesus asked the question of his disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Simon, the reed, the one easily tossed, you are Peter. You are a stone. You are Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. What Petra? What rock? Greek word for rock, Petra. The rock, the revelation, this solid ground of who Jesus Christ really is. And if you know him as the Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God, that becomes the basis of church. Now, here's the first purpose of the church. We introduce the church. What is it? Now, we build on that as we look at the worship of the church. The church has four purposes, essentially, and we find these in the Great Commission. And we identify this purpose, the worship of the church. We're going to use a word. It's the word enthrone. And we draw that word from Psalm 22, I think it's verse 4, where it says, the Lord sits enthroned on the praises of his people. Now, I've heard some pretty wacky stuff about worship. Pretty wacky stuff about praise. If you just bear with me, we might deal with several of these wacky ideas as we go through looking at the worship of the church. I'm going to hopefully make the point, and I hope we appreciate, that worship is going to be far more than just coming to church, lifting your hands and singing some songs. But at the same time, I know that if I said just what I've said, just there as a standalone statement, some of you are going to hear me say this: coming to church, raising your hand and singing songs is not important. And I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that right there is really important. I've been pastoring for 25 years. The number of people who have come to me in that time who have come up and said, you know, I had a mess of a week. And I came to church and something just came over me. I just lifted my hands and it was as if I just left this planet. Worship is the highest expression of honour possible. What does it mean to worship? It means to surrender. In the old days, the word worship was used in a wedding ceremony. You may remember, probably pre-1970s, that the minister would lead the bride and groom in a vow that said, with my body I thee worship. What's that mean? With my body I give it to you. I surrender. That's what it means. I think most pastors now won't use that expression in a wedding ceremony now, because the word now doesn't, it has a very specific meaning, to utter complete surrender. So this is really important, because it is something so important that everything flows out of this. I've got a camera there that right now has one, what's called a filter on it. In fact, I'll show you this. And I have two other filters that can come on this camera. So this camera right now has this filter, which I can't get off, and it's a UV filter, but it's a piece of glass that goes over the lens, and it has a little thread in here, and I can actually put another filter there called a polarizing filter, you know, like polarizing sunglasses to take the glare out. Then Tony and I, we're filter buddies, we got the same filter. Can you remember the name of the filter we just got?
Very nice.
Yeah, it's called a, thank you Tony, a neutral density graduated filter. I wanted to know if Tony could remember it, and he couldn't. And it actually, what it does, by the time you put the next filter on, you could have glare. You ever taken a photo and the sun has just glared out everything in the photo because you wanted to get this person or whatever object in the foreground? These filters actually take out the brightest glare. You get your object there and perfect, and it's the filter. Everything we do as a church goes through the first filter of worship to God. It's not as if some of us can say, I have the ministry of worship, I don't have the ministry of worship. This is not an option for anybody. This is the first filter of your Christianity. Now, how important is this? The devil knows it's really important. In fact, whatever you love the most is your object of worship. Whatever you think about the most is probably your object of worship. Whatever you serve the most is your object of worship. And the devil wanted that from Jesus. Remember what the devil said? Bow down before me and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Interesting, Jesus didn't contest the claim. You can't give that. That's not yours to give. He knew full well that when Adam sinned, Adam surrendered his place of authority over the earth. And the devil has or had certain authority. Jesus doesn't contest that. Instead, this is what he contests. Who's worthy of worship? And this is how he says it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." How important is worship? Just by the way, God, Jesus is saying here, is the only one worthy of worship. You might want to remember this next time Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door. You shall worship Jehovah only, Jesus says. You shall worship Jehovah only. And Hebrews 1:6 says, and Jehovah God commands all the angels of heaven to worship Jesus the Son, making Jesus God. Because only God is worthy of worship. So how important is this? It's of utmost critical importance. All right, the old covenant is established on the basis of worship. You know the Ten Commandments. This is just a by the way, a side issue. The old covenant contains four aspects of law. We have sacrificial law, we have ceremonial law, we have civil laws, laws that governed Israel, and then there's moral laws. Now, Israel entwined the moral law with its civil laws. Within the civil law are penalties. We have civil laws that define jail terms, fines. They're all civil laws. Under Israel's civil laws, if you broke some of these moral laws, there were civil penalties. For example, if you committed an immoral act with an animal, I was just aware that there were children here. I didn't want to use the word, but you know what I'm. This is it. Actually, says this in Leviticus 18:19. If you commit an immoral act with an animal. Right, there's a breaking of the moral law. There was a civil penalty, and the penalty was you shall be stoned to death, and so shall that animal be. Now, the interesting thing is that the moral code is repeated in the New Testament, but the civil law no longer applies. So the next time some smart aleck comes up to you and say, oh, you believe that this is wrong? Well, then you should be stoning people. No, dill. I mean, that's an interesting idea. The moral law still stands. The penalties have been done away with. But the foundation of the moral code. Moral means right behaviour. Good or bad behaviour. Good morality is good behaviour. Bad morality is bad behaviour. And the foundation of it is it opens with this statement. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20 verses 2 to 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, the second command. Do not commit, first have no other gods before me, second command, do not make idols. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Down to the first part of verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, you may have heard this and thought, well, that's not fair. God tells me I'm not allowed to be jealous, and he is jealous, and how does that work? That's because we have confused in English the word jealous with the word envious. Jealousy is a good thing. Jealousy is a thing that says, this is mine, I guard it. If some bloke comes schmoozing up to Kim, I am going to feel jealous and he is going to feel what jealous looks like. And for a wife to say, oh, you're just being jealous, is going to imbibe the immediate response from me, well, duh, I'm supposed to. I took a vow to guard you. I know. So, based on that foundation of the old covenant, which is it's the same foundation for the new covenant, worship. The same foundation, we can make this statement. To worship someone or something other than God is to commit the grievous sin of idolatry. It's grievous. It breaks God's heart. Now, what is going to probably shock most of us is what the New Testament calls idolatry. Because we read in Colossians chapter 3, and if you don't ever want to be challenged, don't ever read Colossians 3. It's that simple. It should be a wall plaque. It says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, that's not fair. But I see new gadgets and I covet them all the time. And the Bible says that when you live with this covetousness, which is looking at something that someone else owns, and you want that, not one of those, just that, that's wrong. It's idolatry because it becomes your focus. And God needs to be your focus. So, here's what I want us to understand. Worship is so important. You cannot do it unless you're a Christian. Now, you're going to say, did you just say that if an unchurched person comes in here and lifts their hands and sings the song that they're not worshipping? Yeah, good. I'm glad you understood what I just said. That is exactly what I'm saying. Well, how does that work? Well, I'm glad you asked. It works like this. The very first act of worship possible is when you receive salvation. Why? What is the act of receiving salvation? Submission or surrender? You see, if there's something in your heart that won't surrender to God, and you're claiming you're worshipping God, can you see how you're not surrendering to God? And worship is surrender. So this is why Jesus had such a problem with the Pharisees. You read Matthew 23. He says, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You've got graves that look magnificent, but you're full of dead bones. You look like you're worshipping, but your heart is a gazillion miles away. You're not surrendered to God. So the act of receiving Christ is a person's first act of worship. Now, we as a church, our primary purpose is to facilitate the worship of God. It's our primary purpose. When we have songs, the idea is that you can forget about the hassles of your week, you can forget about the hassles that you're facing, you can come in with music, and music is a God-given language. It is a particular thing to catch the heart and the mind and entwine them together and use it as a vehicle of surrender to God. You may have the worst voice. You may be off key and you may be out of beat, but you can still worship. Just not too close to me during the service and we'll be fine. No problem. It's why we have a no tambourine policy. Amen. It's disgusting. Tambourines are disgusting. In the early days of this church, we had a couple of ladies who felt it was their God-given role to compete with each other on who should set the pace of each song. One was on this side of the church. We were over there. And they both brought their tambourines. And if they didn't like the pace that the musicians were playing, they just... let's get this thing going. And everyone was expected to keep up, so we just did the godly thing and banned tambourines. So, just how we roll. If we were in the first century, we could all go back in a time machine, we could go back to early Europe or early Palestine, what would we see? Well, we'd probably see what would be called a clandestine church, a church that didn't have an A-frame board out the front, didn't have neon lights. This was, where's the meeting? And you know, perhaps you do, that if you were a Christian and travelling and you came into a town and you wanted to know, it was Sunday, first day of the week, and the church met on the first day of the week, we read that 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, on the first day of the week when you gather, Paul says, how would you know where the Christians were gathered? Well, if you didn't know any other Christians, you would do this. You would be somewhere in the town square, and you would, with your foot, draw a fish. And you'd just stand there. And eventually someone would come up to you and make themselves known. And you may see the symbol of the fish today, because the word, the Greek word for fish is ichthys, which each letter stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour of the world. Each of those first letters makes the word fish, so they draw a fish. And that's where that symbol came from. And you'd be taken to someone's house, probably later in the evening, because many of the early Christians were slaves, and so they had to finish their day's jobs. You'd come into a home. You wouldn't have to necessarily bring anything. There would be a meal, and you would have a meal together. They called it the love feast. You would then celebrate what we call communion. There would be singing. There would be some music if they had it available. There would then be the reading of scriptures. There would be the reading of the apostles' letters. How do we know that? It's Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 46 tells us this. Then there would be an explanation of the scriptures and an exhortation from the chief elder, who today we call a pastor. All right, how do we know all that was happening? Because it actually says it in Colossians 3:16. Notice the elements of church here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We can piece it together also from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the love feast and coming together for communion. So this is what we would have seen. Now, as the church grew and became publicly acceptable, they acquired buildings. And I've heard some people say, that's of the devil. Buildings are of the devil. Oh, you dill. Buildings are not of the devil. This is silly. The original church met in homes, so should we. No, it's obviously God's intention for the church to grow. And there's nothing evil about a church as a group of people owning a building where they can use that to worship God. There's nothing evil about that. That's just silly. So, because worship is the primary purpose of the church, the church's main purpose in gathering together when we assemble is to worship. Now, again, you might go, well, yeah, that's obvious. But I tell you what, it isn't. It isn't. There's a whole bunch of churches that go, well, if we worship, we're going to scare off the unbelievers. They don't get worship, so let's not do it. Let's back off the worship. Let's just sing some item songs and not scare them with our worship. Listen, you're an unbeliever. You're seeking God. You come into a church, so you really are a seeker. You want to find what you're looking for. You don't want to have the very people who got what you're looking for hiding it from you. This doesn't make any sense. Sing a new song to the Lord, the psalmist wrote. And by doing this, the psalmist said, many will come to know you. Many will come to know the Lord. So our worship can actually help people come to know Christ. So when we worship, you bring someone to church next Sunday, invite them to church, and you come in, and we're doing one of the fantastic, glorious hymns of the church, like Joy is the Flag Flown High, from the castle of my heart, and people get out their hankies, and they start, Joy is the Flag Flown High. Oh, man, I've got to go into therapy for some of the things I saw as a kid. But the Apostolic Church has got a lot to answer for, Ian. That's all I've got to say. But that's, did you ever see that sort of thing happening, Ian? Okay. There's a reluctance to admit it, but it's there. We can worship God with all our heart. Here's the final thought, and this is where I want to bring this in. Yes, worship is our singing. Yes, worship's an act of surrender. That's why we lift our hands. It's why we close our eyes, because you can see God better when you close your eyes. We worship. But here's the deal. Worship is not just what happens in church on a Sunday. Worship is your work. Worship is what you do with your time. Worship is what you do with your talent and your treasure. The three T's. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Yes, it comes through that first filter of what the church is about. But it's more than that. When you're painting houses, Tom, it's an act of worship because you're doing it for God. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Do you get that? Word or deed. Whatever you do, whether you're washing dishes, whether you're putting your kids to bed, whether you're doing a job you don't like, whether you're living in a home with a mother who irritates you, whether you're having to do something that has to be done, you don't like doing it, do it as an act of worship. What time do you have to get up in the morning, Josh? Generally. 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock. Yeah, I've usually been up for a little while myself about then. And do you enjoy it?
No.
No. All my rallies are, well, except for my brother, dairy farmers. You know, we used to go to dairy farms and we go, thank God we live in the city. It's hard work. It's hard work being a dairy farmer. But, you know, you can carry that attitude. Geez, I hate my, this is a five, it's not fair. Or you can go, God, I'm doing this for you. Because that's what Colossians 3:17 says. Whatever you do, word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, help us to be worshippers. Help us to be people that will worship you with our song, who will worship you with our time, who worship you with our talent, who worship you with our treasure. Father, for those who have the gift of art, I pray that they'll use their art to worship you. Those that have the gift of words, that they'll use their words to worship you. Those that have the gift of giving, that they'll use that gift to worship you. Whatever our gifts might be, I pray that we would worship you with them. And Father, I pray that over the coming weeks and months that we would see more and more people come to worship you, to become worshippers of God. Now, Lord, I pray that we might know the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worship, enthroning God, not just a segment of a church service, but what characterises church life. Next week, Dr. Corbett continues this series with a look at fellowship. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program, Enthroning God, the Church's Worship, are available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media, PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to joining you again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.